Ladies and gentlemen, good afternoon. First of all, I thank you for the invitation to come and speak at your university, which is obviously of great repute. And it is good to see such a large Coptic presence here, and it's also wonderful to see many of your friends and your colleagues who are here as well to join in this time when we are going to share a little bit of our own experience. I'm not here to talk to you about Coptic Orthodoxy, I'm here to talk to you about Christianity from a Coptic perspective. So what I'm going to tell you is mainstream Christianity that goes through the various denominations, the various perceptions of who our Lord Jesus Christ, who Christ is and what he came. Now from a historical point of view, we can prove decisively, historically, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth, did live on earth. He lived, it is documented historically, within Christian writers, non-Christian writers, secular writers, and various other sources. So from a historical point of view, there was a man who lived on earth whose name was Jesus of Nazareth. And it's up to us to figure out who this man was and why it was that he lived on earth. The other major source that we have of our own understanding and our own perception and our own experience of Christ is in the Holy Scriptures, is in the Bible. From a verse from the Epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, that reads very, very clearly that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, as a Christian, this is my rule book, this is my guide, this is my source. Others may not accept it, but I will speak from this source because it is, in our perception and in our mind, inspired by God. Christianity, like any faith, is a faith. It's a belief. I can demonstrate empirically, scientifically, many things in this world. When it comes to faith, there is an element of belief there. That is the fundamental element. In many other faiths, Western, Eastern, this concept of belief exists, and it is something that we all need to base what we believe and how we see things on. Different people have different beliefs, have different perceptions, have different perspectives. But at the end of the day, our faith is a faith. And in our belief that Scripture is divinely inspired, we also believe that that faith is built upon the Scripture. There is no definition of faith in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1, that speaks of faith being the substance of all things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Now, in our life, we all have hopes. We hope for a better life. We hope for justice. We hope for peace. We hope for harmony in the world. We hope, in many different traditions and faiths, we hope in an afterlife. We hope in a life everlasting. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Because again, these things cannot be scientifically proven. I cannot, within a Christian perspective, or an Islamic perspective, or a Jewish perspective, prove to you scientifically that there is an afterlife. But it goes on faith. And the second half of this verse is also important. It speaks of faith being the evidence of things not seen. Now, with all the respect that I have for science and scientific procedure in this world, we all know that science falls short on some things that it cannot conclusively prove. There are theories, there are ideas, but some of them are not conclusive. How was the world created? Until today, there is much speculation, there is much conversation, discussion, study. And even those theories that will speak about spontaneous explosion of gases, or the theories that will speak about evolution of species, are theories. And you all know as academics at this stage of your lives that theories are not conclusive. So sometimes in our own lives, in our own experiences, we need something more than what is tangible around us. Because what is tangible around us is inadequate. And this is faith. The presence of faith is an important thing. A world devoid of faith is a world devoid of hope. Even if it is faith in oneself, faith in a system, faith in a God, that faith is important, and the presence of that faith is important. Our Lord Jesus Christ, within the Christian perspective, was not only a prophet, was not only a righteous or holy man, he was God incarnate. Now, if I'm going to prove to you historically that Jesus Nazareth existed, then yes, I think we have concluded we can do that. If I'm going to prove to you scientifically that Jesus of Nazareth is God, then I can't really do that. It's based on my faith. Based on the faith of millions, hundreds of millions, billions of people throughout history. Testimonies, experiences, martyrdom, proclamation of faith. Our Lord, in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 12, verse 46, says that he has come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in him should not abide in darkness. Now that darkness is sin. That darkness is spiritual void. It is nothingness. He came into this world as a light, so that this void and this darkness could be enlightened for those who choose. It was not imposed on anyone. It is not imposed on anyone. It is a matter of choice and free will. For God, when he created us in his image and his likeness, including the fundamental characteristic of free will. For we must be able to choose. A life with God is a life that we must choose because it is a life that is intrinsically important not only now, but for the whole eternity. It will not be imposed on us. We will not be forced. So, Jesus Christ came into the world as a light. And he also came for us in another way. You see, we believe that after the fall of man, with sin in the world, we were living in darkness in the shadow of death. We had no hope. And this necessitated the whole concept and the process and the event of salvation. So he came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. He wasn't happy with us being dead. He is our Heavenly Father. The Christian concept of God varies mainly from other concepts in that we see God as being a Father in every sense of the word, in His love, in His compassion, in His mercy, in His feelings for us, in His support, in wanting to provide everything. Now, as a person who serves young people all over the world, and as myself having been there not too long ago, we also realize that no matter what our earthly fathers wanted us to do, sometimes we go against them. We often will realize that, well, we should really have done that because it wasn't the right thing. We may not admit it, but in our hearts, there is some kind of wisdom or reason for it. So he wasn't satisfied that his children on earth would be living in darkness and the shadow of death. So he came to me have life. He came to me have hope. He came that he may give us what we needed. He came because of his love, and for no other reason. He was not a revolution leader who was trying to lead a change of socio-political status. He came for the love of the world and because he loved his children. And he instructs us to do the same. He instructs us to do the same in the words that he said to his disciples in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 15, verse 12. Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. That is the message. If you want the basic message of Christianity and why our Lord Jesus Christ came on earth, it's because he loved us. And his instruction to us was that we should love one another as he loved us. And we're told quite clearly that there is no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater love. How could there be? Our lives are the most valuable things we have. So for someone to lay down his life or her life for those around him or her is in itself an incredible sacrifice, a sacrifice of love. And so we read that greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And he turned to them and said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And what is it that he commanded them? He commanded them that they love one another as he had loved them. See, the message of Christianity is quite simple. We philosophize it sometimes, we confuse it, we complicate it. We try to put into human terms what is divine. We try to explain in human terms what is heavenly, what is spiritual. The message is too simple to be taken at face value, so we try to pretty it up a little bit. We try to make it more complex. But the message is extremely simple. And that message is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments, all the law and prophets hang. Very simple. Loving the Lord our God, loving our neighbor as ourselves. It is a message of love. Why was the incarnation? For love. What was the message of the incarnation? Love. What was the result of the incarnation? Love. Love is one thing we lack in the world today. we lack greatly. Love is something that we need in the world today. We look at lots of ways, various ways, but we don't look at the easiest. For how can we love those around us if we have no love for the creator of those around us? How can we love those around us if we have no love for ourselves as his creation? If we don't value ourselves and them as his creation and his children? But that's not where it stops. It goes even further. Our Lord then turned and said, "You have heard what was said to you, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." This is the Old Testament. "But I say to you now, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends his rain on the just and the unjust." God does not discriminate. No matter what he sees us doing to this world, he doesn't discriminate. His love is for all. And he wants our love to be for all. It's not enough for us to love those who love us. For even the most despicable of characters in early Jewish tradition, the tax collectors, and I think they're probably not really well liked at the moment either, but those despicable characters, our Lord said, what profit is it? For even the tax collectors do the same. They love the people who love them. But that is not what it is about. Now, to try to explain how God became man is a difficult thing, because language in itself is so inadequate. It is a mystery. And what a wonderful thing that it's a mystery. Because being a mystery, it doesn't fit into the broad outline of our own psyche, of our own mentality, of our own human understanding. As humans, we find it extremely difficult to say, "I don't know." And you probably find this when you try to ask for directions in the street. It would be much better if people said, "I don't know," because then you might actually end up where you're going. But as humans, we don't like to say, "I don't know." As humans, we don't like to say, "I have a general understanding, but don't know exactly how it happened, because it is above my own understanding." In Christianity, we believe in a triune God. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being one God. Not three gods, one God. But each of those has a particular mission, or responsibility, or action. God the Father is the Creator. God the Son is the Savior. God the Holy Spirit is he who empowers and gives grace. Our God is one God. Three in one. God the Father is God the Son, is God the Holy Spirit in Jesus. The difference is in function. And so when we ask why God took flesh, why was there incarnation? Because the Savior needed to come to the world, as the second hypothesis of the Trinity. He was the Savior. And he came to the world that we may have life and have it more abundantly. He came to the world that we may live in light and no longer live in darkness. He came to the world to give us promise, to give us hope in a world that is slowly being sapped of any hope, any promise, any love, any peace. But he came to allow all that and to give it to us. There was one incident in the Gospels that I think is very apt in terms of faith. And it's a man who was born blind. And as his disciples walked past him, they turned to our Lord and said, "Why was this man born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin?" We have to deny that he did not perish, but that the glory of God may be shown through him. And this man who was blind, this man who was ignorant, who was a beggar, who was born blind, he had no education, had nothing. When he's brought into the synagogue to be asked what had happened, the elders asked him once what had happened, and he said, "Well, a man came, made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to wash, and now I see." And I asked him the second time, the third time. And this still wasn't what they wanted to hear. So they said, "Give glory to God, we know this man. How can you say that he has given you sight?" And he said, a very profound thing that I think is quite relative for us. He said, "Why, what a wonderful thing that we do not know where it's from, but all I know that I was blind and that I now see." The fact that there is light in the world, the fact that there is hope in the world, the fact that there is love in the world, the fact that we have a hope of an afterlife, an eternal life, is proof in itself of the presence of God. Again, from a faith perspective, empirically, scientifically, I cannot make an equation that will prove it. But experientially, historically, traditionally, I know that this is true. So why did he have to die? He came and died on the cross to save us from debts that were hanging over our head for generations. So he didn't want this debt over our heads. He didn't want to see us, as I said, living in darkness and the shadow of death, with no hope, with no understanding. He didn't want that. What he wanted was he wanted us to be children of light, children of hope, children of understanding, his children who would share his eternal kingdom with him one day. Because that is, after all, why he created us. Because he loves us. And because he loves us, he wants us to be with him. So Paul writes in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 16. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we still sinners, Christ died for us. We believe that the blood of Christ on the cross is that which washes us from the sin that pre-existed this coming into the world. But unfortunately, we lose focus. You see, the focus of the story of the incarnation was not in the death, was not in the suffering. The focus of the story of the incarnation was not in the weakness of the death of the body. But the focus of the story of the incarnation, the reality of our salvation, was in the power of the resurrection. For without the cross, there would not have been a resurrection. Without death, there would not have been a rising from death. There are many miracles throughout the world. There are many miracles in our own scripture. But this is the only miracle where a man, because he really wasn't just a man, he was completely man and completely God, raised himself from death. This was and still is the focus of salvation. I'm sure if you're following the news at the moment, you'll be following, if you haven't seen it to yourself, the media coverage revolving around the Mel Gibson movie, Passion of Christ. While I'm not here to advertise the movie, I am here to tell you that the concentration of Christianity is not just on the suffering. It was an effective movie, I saw it. It was effective, it was powerful. In that it gives us a visual record of what we already know. I think that sometimes when we read scripture, we romanticize issues and we see paintings and icons of the Lord crucified and he looked so peaceful. I don't think anyone would have been peaceful with three nails, a spear, a crown of thorns, and lashes all over his body. There was pain, there was physical pain. But one way to understand this is in the writings of our fathers of the early centuries, who likened the mystery of the incarnation to the heating of an iron bar. When you grab an iron bar and you heat it, when the heat comes into it, it glows red with heat. You can no longer separate the heat from the iron. They maintain their individual properties, but they have come into a union that cannot be divided. When the blacksmith holds this iron bar and holds a mallet and pounds on the iron bar, the bar is bent because of the physical force, but the heat, while it is within the bar, is not touched. Because it is not susceptible to the beating of the mallet. And likewise with the divinity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. While the suffering was to the body, the humanity, the divinity which was there in union with the humanity was not affected because it is not susceptible to the pounding of physical pain. For those of you who are Christians here, you understand what I'm saying. For those of you who aren't, you think it sounds very strange. It is a mystery. It is a mystery. It's difficult to understand sometimes, but it is a mystery. This is the reality of the salvation. The reality of the issue is to concentrate on the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. And again, I quote St. Paul in his epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 10, who says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We are now living in the power of his resurrection. We are now living within that power. It's a message of love. It's simple. It's not a complex issue that, no matter how much we speak about it and philosophize on it, that we can add much to it, except to submit our own minds to that mystery and that faith. Why did God die? God didn't die. God pre-existed us. God will be there forever. God in his kingdom awaiting us. But it's not God who died. It was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and his resurrection. Divinity does not die. Death is on the body. Our bodies decay gradually throughout our lives and they die. Spirits don't have the same properties. Spirits don't die. God doesn't die. God is alive in his kingdom. God is alive in our hearts. God is alive everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is without bounds. He is without limitation, without restrictions. He is God. We don't want our focus to be on death and suffering. We want to remember it. We want to understand it. Because in seeing the death and suffering, we see the magnitude of love. We see the extent of love and sacrifice. But it is in the power of the resurrection that we see the salvation and the promise. With the coming of our Lord, we are now in that light that he brought with us. In the coming of our Lord, we now have that life that he wanted to give us more abundantly. In his coming, we have the promise. In his death, we have forgiveness. In his resurrection, we have salvation. And in his awaiting, we have promise of that place, that spiritual place of praising and praying, that spiritual place of being with the angels, the saints, that eye has not seen, that ear has not heard, that has not even occurred to the heart of man. That place is prepared for those who love this holy name. Glory to God for it.